Thank you for tuning in to this message from Kingdom Heirs International, headquarters located in Flagstaff, Arizona.
Thank you, guys. Okay, I know we are really, really excited and anxious for tonight. So I'm gonna keep what I have to say brief, but I am very excited to say it because I know that we have a tendency sometimes to feel like, okay, another Friday, another system, another in the sense of our process, and how there has been this momentum that has been super, super powerful, and you can feel things just kind of getting quicker and quicker and quicker. Can everybody feel that? In the exposure of things, in the identifying of systems, it's like week after week, we'll have one Friday where everything we've known is completely blown out of the water, and you're like picking up pieces of your existence and trying to like put it all back together after the explosive revelation, confrontation of what it is that you thought you knew, and the system that he's confronting in you when the explosion happens. And what the perspective I want us to have is to simplify this in the leaving of systems, or what has been happening week after week, is that you are simply following him. So when you follow, you leave. Right?
Okay. The person you're following leaves.
Yes. You are following, and so as you do, it calls you out of a place. I'm just connecting dots that we already know. He said, I want you to leave a place. And he also said, come and follow me. But we didn't know how to do that before. So we stayed in a place while still acknowledging who he was, or trying to acknowledge who he was, but we were stuck in this place. Right? So part of why it feels like I don't, oh my goodness, another system revealed, another, it's just because you're moving. It's because you're following, and he doesn't stay in that place. He doesn't reside there. He may step in for a moment in a way to invite you to follow, but he's gone. He's going to keep moving. And so what's exciting, all of that is exciting, but what's exciting about every single system that's exposed, like last Friday, let's talk about that for just a second. Okay. So there are a couple things that happened and that are going to have to continue happening while we follow, is that we're also going to have to expand in our capacity of what it is, I'm not even going to say who, what it is that we're following. We can't keep what we're following familiar anymore, because if we do, then we stay in the system that we've known, and we can't fully ever identify with what it is that we're moving after and towards.
Yeah.
Okay? So part of what Mom brought last week was this sledgehammer to the familiarity that we were once saying, I mean, we've already moved past that, meaning it was common. Right? Like we were saying, things are common, we can't make them common anymore, and Mom takes us to a place where he's so not common that he's not even tangible.
Yeah.
And your tangible expression of him is a part of what keeps him familiar, so that you can never truly inherit and become kingdom. Because it so supersedes what we see as putting Yeshua in a box, or Yahweh in a box, to say, you're like me.
Right.
No, he's not. He's not even a tangible being. That's part of what we're going to have to grab a hold of while we follow, so that we continue to make our exit from earth and we establish kingdom, and then that becomes all that we know. Okay? Okay, so that's what we're doing. That's where we are. We are identifying how big the being of Yahweh is, so that we can continue to leave earth and the familiarity that we've placed on him to make him look like, sound like us.
Yeah.
But that mindset and that perspective is what keeps us earthbound.
Right.
And it's time to leave.
Right. Good.
Okay? So whatever is going to be released tonight is going to cause you to continue to follow and leave something else. And it's not this big, like, how do I leave a system? You literally just keep walking. You literally just keep following. And the further away he takes you from those systems, it's done. It's done. That's not to minimize our responsibility, but it's simply to bring this perspective so we don't get overwhelmed and give up and say, well, I need to make him familiar again and tangible and hold my hand so that I can, you know, you get what I'm saying. So anyways, that's our perspective as we step into tonight. Okay? Okay.
I don't have much to add with everything that Megan just said. I just want to be able to launch. I'm just so thankful that it lands the way that it does, because I don't know, it just feels like if the tables were turned, that would be odd if I was the one releasing on. Anyways, I'm excited. I'm excited. I'm gonna have a lot to say. I'm not saying I'm not talking tonight, but I'm definitely excited, because how many of you were reading, we're going along, we're about to move. You guys here, we get some reminders about some of those top things that we need to learn, like don't touch death, and we need to deal with disease, and this is how we're gonna do it. And then, you know, and then I didn't talk about it last week, but then he really highlights restitution and restoration. And then there's this crazy Torah portion that just gets wonky, absolutely wonky. It's about a wife and a husband, and now we've got the spirit of jealousy. He's not just jealous, we got the spirit of jealousy. And then you've got this, you know, unfaithfulness, and then this potion and a priest, and then her thigh's gonna rot, and then, or she's gonna be vindicated, and then it just ends. There's gotta be a reason that Moshe was like, before we move, we need to deal with some things.
Yeah.
So we know that what's been important is to individual. This is what I'm seeing. Individually, you're not supposed to tolerate death.
Yeah.
Individually, you are not supposed to tolerate sickness, right? You are after the incorruptible seed. You are immortal instead of dealing with not his perfection. And again, I didn't talk about it. We didn't get into it. But this divine being that is trying to put instructions in a language, we're learning his character, that he's in the business of restoration.
Yeah.
And yet we will look at all of this and say, he's just so mean. No, you're mean.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
He's trying to restore everything, because everything that we talked about last week, what we didn't get into was all of the instructions on how to restore. I'll preach just real quick. Your words mean nothing.
Yeah.
You want to restore something? Do something.
Yep. Yeah.
That's all that was.
Yeah.
It's gonna cost you.
Yeah.
You wrong someone? Don't just apologize. Don't just ask for forgiveness. Yeah. You're gonna have to do something about it. You're gonna have to restore what's been lost.
Yeah.
You know, everyone's praying over me double portion. Where do you think that's gonna come from? Right. Somebody's gonna be paying me back.
Right.
I cannot wait. Right? I'm not after a magician. It's not up to Yahweh to just, I mean, he will knock my socks off, but he's going to cause my enemies to pay back what the locusts have stolen.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
Because he's after restoration. He's after restitution. He's not like, well, I'm just going to tell you those words are going to be made manifest on the earth.
Yeah.
There's a purpose for our thoughts that actually create something from one realm to another. We don't want lofty words talking about double portion. I'm gonna see double portion.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. So he's a god of restoration. Hmm. And then we're like potions and brides and so how many of us were tested what I said last week.
Yeah.
He's perfect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's not good.
Yeah.
Because good is your earthly dimensional definition, and you don't know what good is.
Because
sometimes when you're getting chastised, you're like, you're so mean. No, that's good. You don't know what good is. He's not good. He's not bad. He didn't create evil, but he didn't create your miracle either. He's just perfect.
Yeah.
Okay, line that up with this door portion. So how many of us were tested of like, I'm not sure he's good because this kind of doesn't really fall along with the feminist view, and I'm not really sure why the dad is the only one that the husband. So he, what if I have the spirit of jealousy? Well, can he drink a potion? And why does, I mean, and how many read the NIV that said miscarriage? And brings in pregnancy in the whole thing. I mean, it's just, and so then you're just like, I don't know if I agree with what mom said about him being perfect. He might not be perfect in this Torah portion. I mean, maybe you didn't actually say that, but when you're reading through this, you're like, right? It's one of those, like, when we were talking about go outside the camp and don't touch death, and we're like, we want to mingle with death. Well, that's not fair.
Yeah.
No, just don't touch death.
Yeah.
So I'll just, here's the sermon. I know he's going to go deeper. He's not mean. Don't cheat. Right? We want to look at this and be like, well, but what if her heart changed? Or what if... We won't ever take the word and line it up with us. We take the word and be like, but we're finite, and so you should judge us based on, you know, and we take the word and we try to lower the standard. At the end of the day, this is not, we don't need to have even Q&A. There's no, you don't need to rationalize this Torah portion. Don't cheat.
Come on.
And if you have a spirit of jealousy, there's a strategy for this. Yahweh cares about your conspiracy theories.
Yeah.
I'm not saying that they're healthy, because what happens when she's vindicated? Either way, this is bitter. No matter how this pans out, this is not a good situation. She's either going down or he's going down. Okay, so we got to understand this in his perfection. He's going to untie all this stuff for us tonight. But he's perfect, and I do know that he's a God after restoration. So I think it's interesting that personally don't touch death, personally be after health, but then his first thing that he goes after is marriage. And he has a strategy, because we've already read in Leviticus, you cheat, you die. So this is a good portion. Because there's some strategy in this. So, anyways, does that make it sense? He's perfect, and we are lining up with his perfect character, that he is a God of restoration. He cares about covenant. He cares about marriages, and he is after this thing so that we know how to move in this. Okay, so we're dealing with covenant tonight. So, I'm excited.
All right.
And how many of you, I kind of gave a hint to some people who already came out with some questions. How many of you read it and wondered who the bride was? Because if he's our bridegroom, all you men, right? It's not just covenant, but this is going to absolutely and utterly bring you to your face, because we are all her. So,
ready. All right. So, just like it's already been kind of said, I just want to reiterate that to me, this Torah portion seemed like a practical exclamation mark on what she taught last week. In the proper paradigm that we need to have concerning Yahweh's instructions, his regulations, his rules, his directives, right? Getting out of the place of, is it fair? Are we getting out of the place of us judging the quality of his directives or the results that we perceive of his directives or the way we're positioned or what roles we have or don't have and how that affects us based on his directions? It's taking us out of that place to where we're fully on the other side with a simple desire to just follow his directives and not want what he doesn't tolerate and want everything that he wants. Right? And so this is almost, in a way it makes sense because it's testing that, just like she just said. But in other ways, like she also said, it's like, where is this coming from? In the progression of where we've been, it just seems kind of odd to have this seemingly random test of jealousy in the middle of these Torah portions that we've been in. I want to remind you that in Numbers, the book of wandering, the purpose that we said in the beginning was he's going to expose your motives and purify your heart. Okay? This Torah portion is adding another layer to that in which he's examining hidden motives or hidden loyalties. Mm-hmm. Loyalties are hidden and therefore nobody is a witness to them. There's not necessarily evidence to them. And so how do you deal with something that you can't prove? How do we in the context of a marriage, if we're suspicious, kind of by definition, that means we don't have proof of anything. We're just suspect of something because we don't have any evidence. Right? So in this situation, it's like, how do you deal with something that you can't prove? And in this Torah portion, we have the father giving a directive or a regulation or a protocol so that we can, as people that are following him, we can deal with things that can't be proven or potential injustice that there's no evidence for. We can deal with it in a way that satisfies both parties.
Yep.
One way or another. Okay, so just, I mean, even in that, the character of God is amazing mm-hmm. because how he sets this up. During a time in the ancient Near East when people could be brutally mistreated or killed just on the basis of suspicion alone. Mm-hmm. I suspect my wife's cheating. I can stone her to death with no other evidence other than that. I can subject her to torturous methods of a trial by ordeal with nothing else other than my suspicion.
Now, so, let's bring this to the right now. Yeah. How many of us have dealt with that? We don't have a due process to be able to deal with it. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Not necessarily in the arena of cheating, but where it's one party versus another. Yep. One says one thing, one says another. Yeah. And then they're just out there blasting and stoning your character with no ability to be able to reveal if you're vindicated or not.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So that's kind of the easy superficial layer is that by nature of the Torah and Yahweh's instructions to his people, he is distinguishing them from everybody else because he's bringing in a higher standard where people cannot suffer because they're falsely accused. Mm-hmm. This is really the first time we see due process, like she said. We see an instance of this, but we don't know what it is when we see it up until this point. This is the first time we see him instituting due process so that nobody can be falsely accused and suffer because of it. So this carries into our justice system today. You cannot just be found guilty without due process. You can be suspected of something, but you have due process to where there's a process that is owed to you and you're innocent until proven guilty. Right? That's due process. And here we see the origin of that in Scripture. Huh?
No.
So, to add to those things that we're being aware of in Numbers, he's exposing motives, He's purifying hearts, and he's addressing hidden loyalties. That's the next level that's going to be exposed. We've all been being read. We're dealing with exposure of motives and purification of our heart. And really what that's getting down to is what do you really align yourself with or not?
Yeah.
Are you really aligning yourself with Yahweh, or are you going astray?
Yeah.
Right? And that's where the suspicion comes in. And by the way, this is going to be really interesting. And this is a Torah portion that I believe is more central to the Torah and the New Testament and the entire gospel than what it looks like on its face. Because you essentially have the entire gospel mm-hmm. wrapped up in this jealousy
yeah.
test.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay? It's a prophetic picture that foreshadows Yahweh's character and love, Israel's unfaithfulness, and Yeshua's vindication of the bride. Mm-hmm. All wrapped up in this jealousy test. In this Torah portion. All right, and as we're going through this, I want you guys to remember, this is a verse that stood out to me as I was studying this. Hebrews 12:2 is the verse that references that he's the author and the finisher of our faith.
Yeah.
There's all kinds of stuff in between, but what he starts, he's going to finish it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yep.
So I'm going to read through the Torah portion. Because I think as we're all here together, it may just hit different than as we were reading it throughout the week. So this is the jealousy ritual, and I'll read the last verse first, which basically says, starting in verse 29, this is the Torah regarding jealousy. That's interesting to me because mm-hmm. I don't feel like that terminology has been used in such a plain way
yeah.
up until this point, 100 plus Torah portions in, where he's saying, this is the Torah regarding jealousy. I don't feel like he said that yeah. about other things. So it's interesting. When a woman goes astray from her husband and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he jealously suspects his wife. So no matter what's happening, it's going to be resolved. Justice will come and things will be dealt with. Okay? The Kohen is to have her stand before Adonai and apply this entire Torah to her. The husband will be free of guilt, but that woman will bear her guilt. I suspect if people did have problems, that last verse is probably one of the verses that cause problems, potentially, because on its face it sounds like the husband will never have guilt, he'll be free of guilt, and the wife will be guilty. That's what it sounds like. That's not what it's saying. But I wanted to read the last portion first because that kind of encapsulates everything that's happening. Okay, but we have Adonai speaking to Moses as he has in several Torah portions. Speak to Israel and say to them, suppose some man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him, and another man has sexual relations with her, but it is hidden from her husband's eyes and her impurity is not detected. That's what I'm talking about. There's no evidence. There's no witnesses. Nobody can prove it. It's just suspicion. Yet there was no witness against her, and she was not caught in the act. Then a spirit of jealousy overcomes him, and he is suspicious of his wife when she is impure. Or a spirit of jealousy overcomes him, and he suspects his wife, and yet she is not impure. So a man can be suspicious, and one of two things can happen that we're dealing with. Either the wife is pure, and there's no issue, or she's actually been impure and had relationships sexually outside of her marriage. Okay? So the Torah portion is lining out the case or the circumstances that we're dealing with, and it's showing two ways this could go. There's really no issue, but there's suspicion, or there's suspicion because there's an issue. Okay? If this is the case, then he should take his wife to the Kohen. The husband mm-hmm. should take his wife
yeah.
to the priest.
Right. Yeah.
He must also bring a tenth of an ephah of barley flour as an offering for her. Now I want us to realize, as it says, he's not to pour oil or put incense on it because it's an offering for jealousy. This reminds us that that offering is bringing attention to sin.
Yeah.
This is a sin offering. Mm-hmm. So the husband is bringing his wife to the priest. The husband is bringing his wife to the priest,
yeah.
and he's also bringing a sin offering mm-hmm. with him. Okay? The Kohen, the priest, is to bring her near and have her stand before Adonai. I mean, if you just, even just, when you first read this, and I think this is a sign of how far we've come, at your first reading of this, it probably threw us all off a little bit, in one way or another. The first time you read it, you're probably like, what is happening? But as we're reading it now, it's like I was studying in my office. I was just getting wrecked just reading this. The Kohen's to bring her near mm-hmm. and have her stand before Adonai. Mm-hmm. The husband is supposed to do that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's amazing. Then the Kohen is to take some holy water in a clay jar and take some dust from the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Mm-hmm. Then the Kohen will have the woman stand before Adonai, loosen the woman's hair, put into her hands mm-hmm. the reminder offering. Do you guys are you guys mm-hmm. seeing the symbolism yeah. in the Torah portions that we can relate to Torah portions before? Mm-hmm. Do you guys remember what it means to put something in somebody's hands? Mm-hmm. Right? That's a symbol of ministry or being sent into a priesthood. Mm-hmm. But in this case, she's standing before Adonai or before the priest with a sin offering in her hand. Okay? He puts it into her hands as a reminder offering, the offering for jealousy, while the Kohen's own hands are the bitter waters that bring a curse. Then the Kohen will have her swear under oath, then say to the woman, if no other man than your husband has slept with you, and if you have not gone astray into impurity from your husband, may this bitter water that brings a curse not harm you. If, however, you have gone astray from your husband and you have become impure and had sexual relations with a man other than your husband, then the Kohen is to have the woman swear under this oath of a curse and say to the woman, then let Adonai cause you to be cursed and denounced among your people when Adonai causes your thigh to rot and your belly to swell. May this water which brings a curse enter your body and cause your belly to swell and your thigh to rot. The woman is to say, amen, amen. Kohen is to write these curses on a scroll and wash them into the waters of bitterness. The Kohen will then have the woman drink the bitter water, bearing curses, so that the water of the curses of bitterness enters her. The Kohen is to take the jealousy offering from the woman's hand. Okay? Now you have the priest taking the burden of sin from her hand, and he's taking it into his own hand.
Yeah.
Wave the offering before Adonai and bring it to the altar. The Kohen is to take a handful of the grain offering and burn it up in smoke on the altar as a memorial offering. The Kohen will then have the woman drink the water. When she is made to drink the water that carries the curse, if she has defiled herself and been unfaithful to her husband, it will enter her and cause bitterness. Her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away. She will be accursed among her people. If, however, the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will be free from guilt and be able to have children. This is the Torah regarding jealousy. When a woman goes astray, her husband and defiles herself, or when a spirit of jealousy comes over a man, and he jealously suspects his wife, the Kohen is to have her stand before Adonai and apply this entire Torah to her. The husband will be free of guilt, but that woman will bear her guilt. Now, what's immediately amazing about this is that Yahweh is giving his people a mechanism to deal with suspicion and conspiracy. Whether he's right or he's wrong, or she's done wrong, or she's done no wrong, Yahweh is going to expose it one way or another so that they can move forward in peace. Okay? When you think about Numbers and the way that we've seen Yahweh forming everybody, putting everybody in position, and kind of tactically arranging the people in order to equip them to go through this process, ultimately to enter the promised land, this is just a further refinement of that order and formation. He's bringing order and formation to a marriage situation because he cannot have his people or the people that are married within his people. He can't have them operating off of suspicion. If there is suspicion, it's not that it's saying suspicion is bad, because suspicion is actually driven by jealousy, which I'm going to show you is a divine spirit. The spirit of jealousy is a divine thing in proper order. That's what drives suspicion, but suspicion drives them to this place of discipleship and correction that exposes hidden loyalties.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or if there isn't any hidden loyalty. Mm-hmm. Is this making sense?
Yeah.
So you can see Yahweh's character and his goodness by instituting this type of mechanism for the people to engage in. Number one, it distinguishes them from everybody around them, because a woman could be absolutely mistreated, abused, or killed just for the sake of suspicion. And that's it. Done. Justified, quote unquote. In Yahweh's house, in his community, he doesn't run his house like that. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm going to protect life. I'm going to protect women, and they cannot be mistreated based off suspicion alone or even the judgment of men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because you're going to engage in this process and you're going to engage Yahweh's discernment. Mm-hmm. He says, you're going to engage my discernment, and I will tell what's hidden. I will expose what's hidden, whether there's other loyalties outside of the covenant or not. Mm-hmm. He's saying, I will expose that. And as she said, we are all, we can all put ourselves in the place of that woman that's been suspected of going astray. Right? And as we're being read by the Torah portion and we're entering this season of wandering, not only are our motives going to be exposed and our hearts purified, but he is going to have us drink of a cup that is going to expose our hidden loyalties. Okay? So it's a this is a good thing. But when you first read it, it kind of, even in and of myself, I think to myself, okay, I go into the Torah portions at this point thinking, what is this one, 105, 106, 102? So we're 100 plus weeks into these Torah portions, and we have focused on the character of Yahweh in each and every Torah portion to the best of our ability. And he has proven himself time and time again throughout each and every one. So not even knowing what the Torah portion is next week, I'm going into it expecting that his character is going to be revealed consistently how it's been revealed to us for the last 102 weeks.
Yeah.
Right? But even then, when I first read this, it was just like, I'm not saying I got all crazy and started accusing him of anything, but it's one of those things where it's like, how am I going to, number one, discover what your character is in this, and how am I going to accurately represent that to other people in a way that is understandable, that we can reiterate to other people when we're challenged on this, because the challenges are very abundant concerning this Torah portion. Right? So I want to kind of break down the key ritual elements, because in these ritual elements we see in this Torah portion, we're seeing the purpose and the protocol of this jealousy ritual. Then I'm going to point to a jealousy ritual we've already seen, but it didn't give us the purpose and the protocol. We were just seeing it from the outside looking in. Now we're on the inside, and Yahweh is detailing the dynamics of this protocol and how it works and what the reason is. Okay? So you have a husband's jealousy is what initiates this whole entire process. A spirit of jealousy comes over him. Scripture talks about jealousy and how jealousy can result in wrath and devastation. If a man is overcome by jealousy, that can result in wrath and devastation. We've seen that in some of the Torah portions leading up to this. And so what Yahweh's doing is he is recognizing that the spirit of jealousy can come over a man, which in and of itself is not a negative thing, but he's arresting that spirit of jealousy before it turns into something devastating. Because he's interjecting a Torah process that says, if you suspect your wife, take her to the priest with a sin offering. Like, that man cannot take that jealousy and go and carry that jealousy beyond taking his wife to the priest. So Yahweh's instituting something where suspicion cannot be harmful to the one that's being suspected. Okay? So you have the husband's jealousy, which initiates, right? I said he's the author and the finisher. Other verses will say he's the initiator and the completer. This jealousy of the husband is initiating something. Okay? They're brought before the priest. He brings his wife before the priest, and he begins to take holy water and dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Okay, this up until today, I was like, I got, what is happening here? Okay. It literally seemed like this is just random. I know it wasn't random, but in my mind, I'm like, this is just, I'm not seeing the dots connecting, even though they're touching. The dots are touching, but I'm not, I know they're touching, but I'm not seeing the connection. Okay, so he's mixing dust and holy water, and he's going to make her consume it. Okay, but before he does that, he writes curses down. Okay, and he it says he writes these curses on a scroll and washes them into the bitter waters. He will then have her drink the bitter waters and bring a curse into herself.
Yeah.
Now, this is interesting, and I think the proper interpretation of this is that he's mixing something holy and something earthly, or something holy and a curse. He's mixing it together, and she's consuming it into herself. And ultimately, what's going to happen is which one of those elements is going to find itself in her.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay? If like Yeshua, she can say the dust or the curses didn't find anything in me, then she'll be fine and she'll continue to be fruitful.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But if the curse can attach to something in her because that hidden loyalty is in her, then it's going to manifest on the outside, and that's where Yahweh's divine judgment will then take place. Right?
Yeah.
This is all outside of man's judgment, but men have to submit to the protocol and the purpose of this ritual, so that his community, his people, his nation, the marriages that he's called to himself are set apart from everything else.
Yeah.
Right? Abuse cannot take place. Mistreatment cannot take place.
Yeah.
Murder cannot take place. Injustice cannot take place. And on top of that, it's going to show who was right and who was wrong.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right? It's just going to put the issues to rest. It would be like if I was accused of something and I was exonerated because I took a polygraph test or whatever, some evidence came to light that proved that I wasn't at the place that I was accused of being, so I couldn't have committed the crime.
Yeah.
Done. Right? No more accusation. No more valid accusation can come.
Yeah.
Okay? Or the other party will be found guilty and then therefore dealt with accordingly, okay? So then it says, he will have the woman stand before Adonai, loosen the woman's hair on her head, and put it into her hands, the reminder offering, the grain offering for jealousy. In the Kohen's own hands will be the waters of bitterness that bring a curse. So this is an element of what I would call public exposure. And I say public exposure because she had to let her hair down. And that was seen as an intimate thing. So something that wouldn't have been public is now there's this dynamic of public exposure that she's having to submit herself to. Okay, as he prepares these waters for her to consume it, he's having her hold that offering in her hand, and he makes her publicly expose herself in the sense that she has to let her hair down. Okay? So up until this point, you have jealousy initiating a process, the husband having to bring his wife before the priest to deal with this in a just manner. You have the holy water and the dust being put together along with the ink of the curse, okay, for her to consume it. She has to publicly expose herself by letting her hair down, which then leads to the outcome of this whole process, where we get to the end, and we essentially get justice in the process, because they're not going to leave this process not knowing what the situation is according to Yahweh's judgment.
Yeah.
Okay? No man's judgment was involved. It's Yahweh's in judgment, Yahweh's judgment, which they will leave with. When he has made her to drink the water, if she's defiled herself and has acted unfaithfully against her husband, the water that brings a curse will go into her and cause bitterness. Her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, she will be free and will conceive children. Okay? Well, let me say this. The resolution, the man will be free from iniquity, verse 31, but the woman will bear her guilt. This, when you read this last verse in the Hebrew context, it does not read like it does in English. When you read this verse, it sounds like men will be free.
Yeah.
Right? No big deal. I accused her of something. I don't have, and she was found not guilty. Nothing on me. Right? No big deal. But the woman will bear her guilt. Right? It almost sounds like it doesn't matter what happens. That's the way it reads in English. But what it's actually saying is the man will be free from iniquity either way, because they will know. He will know that was just suspicion on my part. She wasn't doing anything. Yeah. So I'm free from the iniquity that I would carry if I just had to continue to be suspicious.
Yeah.
Okay. And it says, but the woman will bear her guilt. What that's actually saying is if she was found to be impure or to have gone astray, she will bear her guilt. Okay, and that's where things get lost in translation, and that's why people have such a hard time with this Torah portion. But beyond that, the outcome, and I just want to hit this up front, the outcome concerning her womb being swollen and her thigh wasting away, if we position ourselves where she warned us not to last week, we will, that's why she's joking about feminism, we will look at this and add information and fill in the gaps and yeah. say, well, what if she was pregnant? Therefore, if she was pregnant, therefore, Yahweh is endorsing or co-signing for terminating a baby. Because her abdomen will swell and her thigh will waste away, and people will fill in the gaps and come up with that doctrine. That either they'll come up with that doctrine so they can follow it, or they'll come up with that doctrine so they can accuse Christians or Yahweh or Scripture of, it says this, but here, you know, it says he protects life, but here it says he's aborting a baby.
Yeah.
Right? After filling in these gaps, where in the Torah portion, there's no mention of a pregnancy. And I want to point out that when it's talking about the outcome of this process, it's pointing back to Deuteronomy 28, in which there's blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience.
Right.
There's blessings for faithfulness and there's curses for going astray.
Yeah.
Okay? Those curses and blessings are speaking to the future state or the result of your obedience and faithfulness or your disobedience. Okay? There's a difference between being barren, shall be barren, and abortion, which means terminating a life right now.
Yeah.
Well, and to add, when you do research on this Torah portion, I think there's about, out of 15 versions, two of them actually say and translate that the belly will swell and the thigh will rot. Instead of saying the belly will swell and the thigh will rot, it literally says the belly will swell and she will have a miscarriage. So they insinuate that she's pregnant because they're taking the thigh rotting as the genitals falling, which means she's miscarrying. So there's actually two English versions that say miscarriage that start the whole process in the first place that make it seem that she came in pregnant. So there is that aspect of it.
And that's
how they translate it.
That's considering the word miscarry or miscarriage in our current understanding. We have to understand that the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy 28 are very much talking about legacy generations, life the ability to multiply or the inability to multiply because you cut yourself off from the lineage that or from his family line, you cut yourself off. Therefore, you will no longer have the ability to reproduce. Okay? You will miscarry whatever it was that you were intended to carry. You will no longer be able to carry that forth and produce that fruit. Okay? You will be fruitless. Okay? That's what it is talking about, the outcome, because there's no mention of pregnancy. And we have to remember, just like we talked about remembering his character through 101 Torah portions leading up to this one, it doesn't make sense that he's not going to show his character in this one. Just like he protects, he expresses the sanctity of life throughout Scripture, it doesn't make sense that all of a sudden we're going to have a Torah portion where he's terminating a pregnancy.
Yeah. Now, remember that this is also in the context of his perfection when we're mingling with death.
Yep.
Because there's an aspect where we could go back in the Torah portions and say, well, Aaron's sons died.
Yeah.
But why?
Yeah.
Right? So it's that accusation that, well, Yahweh did the potion, or he's the one that did this, when in the end, even if that is the way we interpret it, it was her character that positioned that we've talked, natural consequences,
right?
So there is an aspect of the blessings and the cursings that we have to remember that if somebody was to say, well, that's not fair, first of all, Moshe's telling the people this. So they know what the boundaries are.
Right.
It's not like, ooh, I didn't know and I went wayward and now all of a sudden, oops.
Yeah.
They're being told this instruction. Yeah. Some of this has a lot to do with getting rid of the fluff. If he sets this out, by the time they get to this, there's some issues.
Yeah.
It's not like an everyday thing where it was like, you know, I kind of think you had a problem last night, so let's... I don't know if you're going to get into this, but she says, amen, amen. Not one time is she pulled by her hair, coerced. You have to, that both husband and wife are like, take me to the priest.
Yeah.
Not one time. She says, amen, amen to this. I would assume you are crazy if you know that your thigh's going to rot if you're still like, I swear I didn't do it. By the very nature that she's saying, give me this, amen, amen, already is probably showing.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So.
Mm-hmm. So, this Torah portion shows a jealousy ritual. Okay, and like I said, jealousy in and of itself, righteous jealousy, divine jealousy in and of itself, is not bad. Even though Yahweh's protecting people from the detriment that jealousy could cause unchecked, mm-hmm. because it's man's jealousy, there's still a divine aspect of a husband being able to step out on suspicion to deal with something properly because now we have this way to do it. Okay? So in this Torah portion, we have the purpose. We see the purpose of the ritual and the protocol, how it breaks down, the way that you're supposed to go about it, the outcome, the resolution. We see the process from start to finish, and we see justice in it.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, that was the first time we see the breakdown of that due process and the justice play out, but this isn't the first time we've seen a jealousy ritual, because if we go back to the golden calf, if you remember when Moshe was up on Mount Sinai, he was bringing down the two tablets, right, which was essentially the sign of a marriage covenant.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
He was essentially like an officiant of a marriage covenant between Yahweh and his people by bringing the tablets down to the people, down to the base of the mountain. Okay. As he came down, if you remember, Yahweh was pointing out to him, look at what they're doing. Okay. he was pointing out, look what they're doing, and he had Moshe come down. If you remember, he shattered the tablets. Okay? There was a curse that came in at that point because the tablets were shattered and the covenant was broken. That literally represents the covenant being broken. And if you remember, I'll read it, Exodus 32, verse 19 through 20. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, which was, you know, they're dancing naked, so there's an element of public exposure to the nations around them. It was publicly exposed that they had divorced themselves or went astray from Yahweh because they were dancing naked in worship of this idol. Okay, there's a public exposure element of that. He came down, saw the calf and the dancing. His anger burned hot, so he threw the tablets from his hand and smashed them to the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf that they had made, burned it with fire, ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made them drink it. Do you guys remember reading that? And I remember, like, I don't know why he's making them. I'm sure we you know, gave some opinions on what that could be. But as we get to Numbers 5, 11 through 31, it's clear what was happening. And in that context, it wasn't a man jealous of a woman. It was Yahweh as a husband jealous of his bride, his people going astray. And so he instituted through Moshe a rite of jealousy, and he took them through the same protocol that this woman had to go through. Now, what's interesting is 3,000 men died at the hand of swords that day, right? But the reason why all of them were not wiped out is because they had a high priest named Moshe who interceded on their behalf. He knew how they had broken the covenant and how they had gone astray, worshipped idols, divorced themselves from Yahweh. He was burning hot, but he still interceded on behalf of those people, and that's why they were not all wiped out.
Yeah.
Okay? So this Torah portion sheds light on that Torah portion and exactly what was happening. Okay? However, that was Yahweh's jealousy as a husband. The word jealousy in this Torah portion is the exact same word that Yahweh uses describing himself as a jealous God. It's the exact same word. Okay, I want to break down some of the greater definitions of divine jealousy. Okay, which is the same word that's used here in this Torah portion. It's basically zealous passion, protecting devotion, intolerant of rivalry, burning covenantal love, guarding exclusivity. It's part of his nature, his identity, because he says, I am jealous. That's my name. Refusal to accept divided loyalty. Mm-hmm. He seeks the whole heart, not a fraction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This was wrecking me because it's easy for me to put myself in this Torah portion. As a husband who has a beautiful wife, and I'm sure every man in here, maybe not, maybe some men don't, but there's times where I'm not saying I'm suspicious that I thought she did something, but guys will get around her and I'll be like, you know, a little whatever. But
I gotta talk him down.
One of the things I told her last time we had a conversation about this. Oh, listen.
You're lifting up off the seat.
Because this is who Yahweh is.
That's what happens when I get passionate.
It's protection. It's not needy. It's not. God is not needy.
No.
He's not insecure. There's a divine nature of this because it's intolerant of rivalry.
Yep.
Burning covenantal love, guarding exclusivity. And what wrecked me was what I just said. Yahweh is after our whole heart, not just a fraction.
Yep.
Can I honestly say, as a husband, that I'm after her whole heart?
Right.
I would like to think so, but that has not been the case. We, at this point, I was thinking about it downstairs. At this point, she's 44, I'm 43. We've been married for coming up on 22 years now. And at this point, by this birthday, we have been more together than we have not. And in that dynamic of we have lived together more than we've lived apart, can I say I have pursued her entire heart? It's like not even humanly, I feel like it's not even humanly possible. Right? But that is part of Yahweh's identity, that he wants our 100% of our heart. He's not satisfied with a portion of it. And this is the amazing thing. His jealousy turns to discipline and correction, not for the sake of destruction, but for the sake of restoration. Correction, chastisement that leads to redemption and restoration. Right? It's not about, the focus of this process is not about destruction. The focus of this process is not the fruit that the woman may or may not be presently carrying. The focus is the man's suspicion, their marriage, and making sure that they can have justice out of this issue moving forward. Okay? And what that means for the future, which is, are we going to see the promises of Deuteronomy 28, or are we going to see the curses? Okay? His jealousy is rooted in love, justice, and commitment. Zealous passion. That's Yahweh's jealousy as a husband. Exodus 34:14 says, "For you are not to bow down to another god, because Adonai, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Deuteronomy 4:24, "For Adonai your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Right? This is amazing that we have man's jealousy. It's the same jealousy that Yahweh has. And we can read this on its face and we can think somehow this is against the woman. It's man against the woman. It's him versus her. She's going to carry guilt. He'll be guilt-free, whether, you know, she's right or wrong, whether he's proven wrong or right. He'll be guilt-free in this process. And what about if she's pregnant? That's where we may come from if we don't consider what we were taught last week.
Yeah.
Right? But when you start to see the character of Yahweh, you absolutely start to see the gospel unfolding in this whole thing. Because a husband initiates a process because he so values his covenant that he is jealous over his wife, which means I'm not going to tolerate somebody else coming into your life.
Yeah.
Right? I demand, just like any husband in here, I demand my wife is exclusively mine.
Yeah.
Yeah. She's mine. Yeah. I'm hers. Mm-hmm. Right? And so you see the absolute character of God, and his aim is to restore at the end of the day, because he's going to finish, he's going to complete what he started as a jealous husband.
Yeah. Yeah.
This husband initiated a process out of jealousy, and Yahweh's aim is to mirror in a process on earth what he's doing, which is I'm going to start something by my own jealousy and I'm going to finish it, which means redemption. So, just like she said, we are the woman that has gone astray or suspected of going astray. One thing that came to mind that we have to acknowledge is that this is a prophetic picture, just like I said, of his love and character, Israel's unfaithfulness, the coming unfaithfulness that we're going to see in these Torah portions coming up, and Yeshua's vindication of the bride. But when you look at scripture, you see the language of Israel being referred to as his bride and them divorcing him, them going astray, right? His jealousy over them. Jeremiah 3 verse 1 says, "If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and becomes another man's, should he return to her again? Would not such a land be totally polluted? Yet you have played the prostitute with many lovers, and would you return to me?" It is a declaration of Adonai. Ezekiel 16:32 says, "You adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband." Mm-hmm. Right? And Yahweh knows, as if if it's not exposed, if it's hidden, he knows anyway.
Right?
And he's referring to his wife, Israel, you adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of me. And his jealousy is initiating a process that he is going to complete, regardless of what happens in the middle, he is going to complete that process. Jeremiah 3:8 says, she committed adultery and I gave her a bill of divorce. So we are the woman who went astray. We have hidden loyalties other than him, and we're destined for the curses of Deuteronomy 28 to be barren and fruitless. That's us.
Yeah.
Right? That was his bride who went astray. That's what their destiny was. And he's the husband, and Israel and us, as being grafted into Israel, we are the wife, he's the husband. Okay? So it's almost like when you grasp what she taught last week and we stop reducing him to our finite minds and you acknowledge the
right.
vast nature of who he is,
yeah.
you start to see the bigger picture, and he's just instituting a protocol and a procedure in the lives of his people that they can understand. Mm-hmm. But it's also a prophetic picture of who he is and what he's really doing. What he's doing with his bride, right?
Yeah.
So who's the priest in the situation? Yeshua, right? So we can begin to see the continuity of Scripture because Yeshua is the priest in this situation. Matthew 26:39 says, going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want. I before this Torah portion,
didn't know.
I assumed let this cup pass was a phraseology to say let this suffering, let this present suffering that I'm enduring pass.
Yeah.
What Yeshua is actually saying, let this cup pass from me, but yet not what I want, what you want, is he knew that he was undergoing a jealousy ritual as the priest.
Mm-hmm.
But as the priest, as the husband,
mm-hmm.
right? Let me read this. Mm-hmm. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands,
mm-hmm.
love your wives just as Messiah also loved his wife and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Having cleansed her by immersion in the word, Messiah did this so that he might be present to himself, his glorious community. He might present to himself his glorious bride, not having stain or wrinkle or any such thing, but in order that she might be holy and blameless. Why? So that she can be blessed in the blessings of Deuteronomy 28 and fulfill her destiny according to Yahweh. This was wrecking me because in the Old Testament, you have the Torah exposing the nature of the sin and the fulfillment of the Torah, which is a continuous, it's not opposed to each other, it's continuous. You have Yeshua fulfilling this by saying, husbands, love your wives just as Messiah has loved his bride. And how is he loving his bride? How is it different? Him as the high priest in this jealousy ritual. Remember when it said she had the sin offering in her hands?
Yeah.
He took that sin offering and took it into his own hands. He suffered public exposure and public shame on the cross. He dealt with the public exposure and public shame, and he said, let this pass, but whatever your will is, let it be. Meaning he knew as the high priest, as a husband who loves the church, how we are supposed to love our wives. He saw his wife out there going astray, and he took her sin offering out of her hands and put it in his hands. And he said, I don't want you to drink that cup. I'm going to drink the cup. So it's like when he first introduces this way of justice to his people, it's very profound and simple and basic, but it's on such a superficial level. One person thinking of himself, another person thinking of herself, and they're just trying to find their way out of confusion and have some semblance of peace and justice. Whereas Yeshua, the high priest in this ritual, is saying, "Not, I'm going to love you so much that I'm going to take your cup and drink it myself. I'm going to suffer public exposure myself, so that in this case, if you think of this as a case where there's guilt or innocence, he's stepping in and his righteousness is covering his bride so that there is no more evidence mm-hmm. of her guilt. Mm-hmm. Or he brings exculpatory evidence that exonerates her of her guilt. Like he's the one that steps in the way and says, I'll suffer the public shame. I will drink that cup. Yeah. And that's how he leads his bride. So here you have our bridegroom, our husband, leading in a way that he... this verse, like, husbands love your wives as he loved the church. Mm-hmm. We don't freaking know what that is. Husbands, we don't know what that is. That's what I'm saying. Do I know 100% of her heart? Do you know 100%? Does any husband in here know 100% of his wife's heart? Could you even say, have you even thought that way? I don't think I've ever honestly evaluated how much of my wife's heart have I perceived. I've never even asked myself that question. But now I will. Husbands, love. We're dealing with marriage, right? This Torah portion is dealing with covenant between Yahweh and Israel and between his people, man and wife, literally. And then you fast forward to the apostolic writings, and it's saying, husbands, love your wives as Yeshua loved the church. And the way that he led, the way that he loved his wife, was to take the cup out of her hands and to publicly suffer shame himself, so that she could then be exonerated, be found innocent, be found not guilty, so that she could then receive, he would take to his death, he would suffer the consequences of sin, so that in his resurrected state, the Holy Spirit could come and restore fruitfulness through the Spirit.
He didn't just take public shame. He took the curse that was meant. Because as Israel, she drinks the cup. We drink the cup. Your belly's going to swell. Your thigh's rotten. We don't have this is the Torah portion that we come to where I feel like I was telling him up until this point, 101 Torah portions, there's been an aspect where even last week, then go outside the camp.
Yeah.
This one, you're done.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're not fruitful. We are guilty. I mean, just to make it practical, any one of us that have put anyone else's voice above his, you drink the cup, you're done.
Yeah.
No more multiplication. There's no other option. Until, which we know every single Torah portion has always pointed to the Savior.
Yeah.
But this one is so literal that it puts you in a position that, especially in covenant, there is no way to multiply and be fruitful without him, without the high priest, without him saying, I'll drink the cup, which means I'll take the curse.
You remember when Yeshua was being arrested and his disciples were trying to fight and Peter's cut somebody's ear off? Right, John 18:11 says, therefore Yeshua said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup the Father has given me, shall I never drink it? Remember when he said, get behind me, Satan?
Yeah.
Because Peter was getting in the way of what Yeshua knew he had to do, which was to be the priest in that jealousy, that final jealousy ritual, so that we could be declared innocent and carry on the blessing of Deuteronomy 28. I mean, how have we missed the the heart of Yahweh through the entire scripture, and the fact that Yeshua is pointing us back to the Father, yet for so long and for so many, we make a religion out of Yeshua instead of preaching his religion. Right? And here you have Yeshua fulfilling a jealousy ritual from Numbers chapter 5. According to Numbers chapter 5. Colossians 2:14, he wiped out the record of debts against us, the decrees that stood against us. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. Messiah liberated us from the curse pronounced in the Torah. See, people read that. People read that and say he liberated us from the Torah.
Right.
But here we can clearly see that by Messiah's participation in this jealousy ritual, he liberated us from the curse that was articulated in Numbers 5.
Yeah. That's it.
He liberated us from the curse pronounced in the Torah, having become a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were made dead to the Torah through the body of Messiah, so that you might be joined to another, to the one who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. People misunderstand that and say, we're dead to the Torah. What it's saying is you were made dead to the Torah because it exposed your sin, and you were going to suffer a curse of fruitlessness and barrenness, and you're subject to death. But then it says, so that you might be joined, you die with him, so that you can raise with him, in order that you might bear fruit, because he drank the cup, not you.
And then to take a step back, because I just want to make sure that we're hearing this right, because there's so much about, I don't know if I'm going to be able to say it right, that, say that again, that we're not under the curse of the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
Automatically presents that the Torah causes a curse.
Yeah. Right.
No, you did.
Right. Right.
The Torah is just the standard.
Right.
The issue is he freed you from your disobedience to his law that is eternal and still is, but you won't have the curse because of the high priest.
Yeah.
Versus looking at it as one or the other, that, you know, the Torah causes a curse and now we're free, as if Yeshua is outside of that. He is the Torah. He's just freeing you from the curse that you put yourself under because you couldn't abide by his holiness and his standard.
Yeah.
Not because, like, the Torah is so hard. This is going to sound weird, but, like, English words, all these instructions probably don't even compare to his magnificent holy, like, what I was talking about last week, his perfection,
yeah,
his divinity, his...
Yep.
These are just, he's trying to,
yeah,
have a he's,
yeah,
trying to get human,
right,
race to somewhat prepare a dwelling where he can reside. It's why Yeshua can come in and make it harder.
Yeah.
Because he's after the motive or the heart, or you once heard, but if you have it in your heart, because he's after, he knows where he came from, and he knows the high standard that he's trying. Yeshua is coming and saying, you have no idea. If you think that's hard, I need you to be totally exposed, pure, right?
Yeah.
So, anyways.
So if you take a step back, Numbers 5, this jealousy ritual, the protocol that we see it in Exodus 32 with the golden calf. And we see Moshe, a high priest, who intercedes for the people and does bring a level of salvation. There's obviously some that died, but there is a level of salvation that comes through his intercession. So you see Numbers 5 reaching back to Exodus 32, which foreshadows Yeshua as the high priest who perfects or fulfills intercession to the degree that we can all receive salvation from those curses. And then you even have, you know, Apostle Paul saying things like in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 3, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to the one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Messiah. But I'm afraid that somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Messiah. You can see the heart of that, and you can see that the absolute Torah-centric vocabulary that Apostle Paul is using. And this actually puts words to, I think, the grief that some of us may feel when you have somebody that you're in covenant with. I'm not talking about marriage. I'm just talking about covenant relationships or community. And you see somebody, you can see from the outside in somebody struggling with something and being led astray and essentially disconnecting or divorcing themselves from what Yahweh is trying to do in their life. And I can understand somewhat what Paul is saying. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy because we want you to be connected to him as a husband. James 4, 4 through 5, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that in vain the scripture says that God yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? Right? The Holy Spirit is like the sign of covenant for us. And so this aspect of jealousy, it's like these 1 week on these Torah portions for 2 hours is not enough. It's not enough. Like I feel like as men and as husbands, we need to be extremely familiar with the heart of this Torah portion. What it says about Exodus 32, what it says about our Messiah, and what it means for us as husbands. If we're beginning to understand Yahweh's character as a jealous husband, I need to understand that, right? For the sake of loving my wife like Yeshua loves the church. If I'm really going to fulfill that call in Ephesians 5, I need to be extremely familiar with the jealous God that we have. And as an understanding of how he is jealous over me. Right? Like until I can understand how he's jealous over me, I can't understand his character and how I'm supposed to express that over her. Right? So you have the Torah, hidden sin being exposed, a curse being imparted upon the guilty and the innocent being vindicated. The golden calf is a national, it's a national example of that same thing. But then you have in Yeshua the bridegroom who takes the cup, drinks the curse for you in order to vindicate you. You can see Yeshua almost taking all the places in this Torah portion except for the woman who's gone astray. And so where does that leave us then? It leaves us to understand, to understand to a greater degree what it is that we have in Yeshua and in Yahweh. The way in which we understand the gospel. How can you fully understand it if you don't know when Yeshua says, let this cup pass, but if it's your will, I'll do it. When he says that, if we don't know what that is, then we don't know what he's consuming on our behalf. That was a cup that was meant for you and me. Yeah. Right? To absolutely expose our hidden loyalties that are not fully him. And so because we have the Messiah who took that cup for us, it also sheds light on it. It puts you in a paradigm to where it puts Yeshua in his proper place. When the husband brought his wife to the priest was orchestrating or officiating a process or a protocol in order to receive something from Yahweh. Right? When Yeshua took the cup, he was acting as that intermediary, as that priest, on behalf of his Father to restore our covenant with Yahweh. right? Which just goes to speak to having a religion about Yeshua versus having his religion. Right? The people were not going to worship the priest in the tabernacle. They were not going to restore something with the priest in the tabernacle. The priest was an intermediary in order to restore something between the people and Yahweh. Right?
Yeah. I mean, when you go and you have to there's a lot, because when you get into the instructions about divorce, there's also an aspect, you know how we've talked about, remember how when we were doing the worship songs and it just hit differently because of the level of intimacy of knowing him?
Yeah.
The same thing happens when you begin to learn what happens if they, you know, what if she's, you know, guilty, then that actually allows the man to give a right of divorce. So then we know what happens when Yahweh says, I'm giving a right of divorce. It's because you're guilty. Well, you can't get she couldn't just go and get remarried.
Mm-hmm.
So there's instructions in here that actually explain the gospel. So it's not just a pastor who tells you one day there's a wedding banquet. And you're like, that sounds fun. Because someone told you there's going to be a wedding banquet. All of a sudden, it becomes real what a wedding banquet actually means in that state of wholeness. So, the only other thing I wanted to point out is continuity of scripture. Yet we don't necessarily have the scripture, but we will understand this. And I don't know why this never hit me before as I was reading this. But what do you think? So Jews, at the time that I'm talking about, they're Jews. At this point, they're Hebrews. This is not a Jewish thing. This is a you thing. Right? We know that. But at the time of Yeshua's birth, this became a Jew thing. Yeshua's Jewish. So what do you think happened with Mary? Because I'm pretty sure Joseph probably had some suspicion. Now, I'm not saying that she went through the ritual ceremony, because they actually say that rabbis decided to abolish this part of the Torah, even though the temple was in place, because what was happening was that men couldn't keep it in their pants, so it only worked if they were also not guilty. So they just decided to say, this isn't working. So I'm not saying she actually did, because by the time Yeshua was there, I don't think rabbis were actually activating this. But it was making me think about that storyline. And Yeshua, who takes the cup in his future, is the action, like when we're talking about the sanctity of life, is in the womb of a woman that is being absolutely accused that she was unfaithful. Like it's not about him drinking the cup in the future. He went through, as the life, he went through suspicion. And they were pure.
Yeah.
Well, and there's your solid argument that Yeshua or Yahweh was not endorsing abortion. Because in the way that abortion would have come, that's the way he sent his son into the world.
Mm-hmm. And I don't want to dismiss the miracles. Because this is very, if you're guilty, you're going to be barren. And if you're free, then you're free. Right? But we could spend all night. There is so much about that curse getting blotted out on the paper, that you have the ability to blot out something and be put in and mix it with holiness and then drinking it. I mean, there's so much in all of that, the dirt of the tabernacle and all of that. But thinking about drinking that, I'm trying to think of how to. I don't want to dismiss the miracle that this was up to Yahweh. Meaning, she could be completely guilty, drink it, and he's the one that's judging the heart. So I'm not dismissing either, because it's saying that this is what's going to happen, but we also don't have actual storylines to show us how this actually played out.
Right.
Because if his character was about restoration, they still had to go home.
So I just
don't want to dismiss the miraculous that if she's saying, put me in front of the priest, by the time they are going, I mean, like I said, this is purity in the camp. This was not a, like I said, like a, hey, you know, I think, like, it wasn't like a nonchalant, like, oh, you know, you were out too late last night. Let's go to the priest. Right. By the time they get to this, they're both agreeing to deal with the situation. But it also makes me wonder, someone who, does that make sense what I'm saying?
Yeah,
that
yeah.
she drank a miracle.
Yeah.
She's drinking a miracle, and it was not up to the man, it was not up to the priest, it was up to Adonai, after she says amen, amen, to watch how this curse that she drank and blessing that she drank would play itself out.
Yeah.
Meaning pre-Yeshua.
Yeah.
Because in him, we have the answer, but there's got to be a way that there was a cup that could be drank prior. I don't know if that's making sense what I'm saying, but we see that this plays out, but it's interesting how we'll just say, well, then she's doomed, not recognizing that this goes down, this goes back to, we have to follow a standard. Like I said, preaching done, done deal, not Yahweh's fault, don't cheat.
Yeah.
Right? But at the same time, it just was making me wonder when I was thinking about, like, you know, Mary or the different situations, being in that place that Adonai knew. I don't know if I'm expressing that right. Obviously, we work with messes.
Yeah.
This isn't abnormal to be dealing with going astray.
Yeah.
So when I come in boldly and say, don't cheat, that's because I'm activating last week. In my house, there's no sickness. In my house, we don't touch death. In my house, we don't cheat.
Yeah.
But obviously, there's been situations where that's happened, but it makes me think that by the time a husband and wife say, I'm going to pay the price to bring you before the priest, both parties are after restoration. The woman isn't like, well, you didn't fulfill, I mean, you know, we've done counseling, but you didn't fulfill my needs. And so she's saying, amen, amen, I'll go through whatever I need to go through, that Adonai is in a position to say, drink it.
Yeah.
Right? And what my point is that if he can drink the cup and he took the curse, be okay, just like he's presenting it from the man's perspective of, I'm jealous over her. Let us be faithful brides, for one, to not allow any suspicion, but then also, if suspicion comes, be the one to say yes and amen. Bring me, I will put this situation before God, because I'm not going to fix it. You're not going to. How many of us have marriages have had to be restored? Not because you're awesome or you're awesome, but because bring this before God. Put the situation before him. Put the adultery, put the suspicion, put the fractures within the marriage in the hands of the priest.
Mm-hmm.
And be willing to drink it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Be willing to drink it and then let him move through you.
Yep.
And I'm just saying, let us stand on the miracle that holy water is going to overpower the ink of the curse.
Yeah.
Especially post-Yeshua, because I'm going to follow after him that he drank it. And because of that, I want to be willing. And I say that because I don't mean that it's not scary, but you guys know my testimony. I mean, he called me a whore.
Yeah.
So when what scripture was it? You adulterous thing. I'm like, I know, I get it. Right? Like, because.
She's not talking about me.
What?
I did not call you that.
No. No.
I'm just clarifying.
No, Yahweh. Because I was dealing with the spirit of man pleasing. So this isn't just about, I've never gone astray. I mean, I can do that. I have never gone astray, but I absolutely have gone astray with my time, with my, I mean, in marriage. I mean, have I physically cheated? No, but have I absolutely cheated with my priorities? I don't, you know, I've got whatever, you know what I mean? Time is above this or whatever comes above that. You can have affairs with things that I don't want us to dismiss, like, well, I'm not, you know, I'm not having sexual relationship with another guy, so I don't need to
Yeah.
Right? This is all about covenant because he's after the whole, he's jealous of the whole heart. So anywhere your heart is fractured, anywhere there's not fullness wherever this isn't whole can allow for suspicion.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to, and I can't just dismiss that. I have to be willing to say, then let's take this suspicion before Adonai because I want this to be whole. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Like taking this deeper than because this is about covenant.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Amen. But it just makes me think about Mary, right? And like if she went through I don't think she did historically, but just thinking about, like, I could see her being like, take me through the jealousy ritual. And yeah. Our Messiah, who was going to drink the cup on behalf of his bride, was in the womb and endured the curse before he endured the curse.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
She drinks the cup. He's enduring the curse. That a priest said, you look really unfaithful. Now, granted, she was pure, but she had to, that's what I'm saying, don't be afraid of drinking the consequences.
Yeah.
Because in drinking the consequences, life will be birthed forward, and it's that life. This is so good. When you drink the consequences, you transform whatever's inside.
Yeah.
That means whatever gets birthed will take the cup.
Yeah.
And walk a sacrificial life.
Yeah.
That's what it says. Men, love your wives. It is a sacrificial love that he said, for my wife, I'll drink the cup.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'll take the curse. Right? Not just because I don't want her to be ashamed, but I want her to be fruitful.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But he carried that because his mother and Joseph and his father on earth.
Yeah.
Talk about the spirit of adoption. Man, that man.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? When he had every reason to be like, quietly, lady, you're nuts.
Yeah.
I mean, just think about it. We know the story and the virgin birth, but think about it.
Yeah.
Can you imagine? Kaya comes to me and she says, out of all these people in all the earth, I'm the chosen one. All these people that have been prophesying for the Messiah, I got him. By the way, I'm pregnant. And I haven't had sex with anybody. I'd be like, girl. Guidance center, here we go. I don't know. I mean, even as a mom, I can't even imagine Mary's mom be like, you need to be quiet. I can't even imagine. And then if she was engaged, and then if she was engaged.
Yeah.
And the guy, I can only imagine. What? Like, okay. Like a mom might be like, well, I can see you being chosen, but a potential spouse is gonna be like, give me the ring back. I don't know about all this. Like I said, I'm not saying that they did it, but Joseph, they had an out.
Yeah.
They had a way for Joseph to be like, take her to the priest. She drinks the cup. She is not barren. She does bear fruit. So crazy.
Yeah.
So good. And our Messiah goes through all that. Amen.
Some good stuff there. How you guys feeling after that?
Good.
It's good.
I was going to say, give me the cup, but then I was like...
Does that make sense what I was saying about a sacrificial love?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
That you're willing to drink the cup.
Yes.
Yeah. Again, I'm kind of trying to figure out how to follow that.
I got high last week. I don't know what happened.
That was good last week, though. I really enjoyed last week.
I'm pretty sure I told you guys to give all your money to your house.
You did make that.
Did I say that? Have you gotten it?
Hidden loyalties.
Yeah.
I think that's a really good topic to touch on. Mom was saying, who's been led astray in this, led astray in that, who's been led astray in their finances?
Yeah.
A couple weeks ago, when Megan last released, she said, and this kind of stuck with me, that building without sonship is glorifying yourself. And I was pretty, that was like a really good like self-reflection moment for myself, because obviously we're always building stuff. We're always building, you know, if you think of the concept of finances, we're always saving, or we're investing, or we're thinking, or we're, you know, we're building something. We're building something with our finances for our families and ourselves. But doing in our labor, in our jobs, outside of sonship is, you know, going astray.
Mm-hmm.
Where is your hidden loyalty then?
Yeah. Yeah.
If we are finding ourselves wrestling with tithing or with, you know, giving offerings or first fruits, I think it may reveal that we are constructing something in ourselves that's outside the walls of sonship and his kingdom. When I think about the king is in the field this month, you know, he's where we're dwelling, he's in our homes, he's in our workplaces. I think it's good to evaluate the structural blueprints of our finances and, you know, what are we sowing, what are we doing, what are we laboring for, where do we labor from? Am I expanding the borders of his kingdom or building up my own walls? And I think that those are some valid questions that we should ask ourselves in relation to hidden loyalties, in relation to our finances, and what are we loyal to in our finances, in also sonship. You know, I think there's a lot of dots connecting. I'm probably struggling connecting them all, but I feel like there
touching.
Is they're touching, that at least. They're touching somewhere. So sonship, building, are we building his kingdom? Are we building ours?
Yeah.
Do we have hidden loyalties in our finances? Have we gone astray in our finances?
Good.
All good things to evaluate.
Yeah, that's a good thing.
All right, you guys. I just want to remind us of just a couple things that were said tonight as we get sent into our Shabbat. Which, right, we're using Shabbat to allow for those intimate times with him to be able to receive the fullness. And I wanted to, Dad started essentially by talking about how Yahweh is the author and the finisher, or the initiator and the completer. And think about if we are being sent from this place to drink the cup. Right? Like if something comes up and if he is pressing us to drink something, to face it, to allow a process to initiate, right?
Yeah.
That initiating is happening because of his jealousy. So know that the cup that's before you is because Yahweh is jealous over you.
Yeah.
That he's initiating that.
Yeah.
Which means he's the one who can finish it. And the only way you can have redemption is if you let it finish.
Yeah.
Yep.
Dad said it. That the start and the finish is equals redemption. So letting that cup come fully and drinking it looks like the hard conversations. It looks like pressing through. It may look like having a conversation for the millionth time that you've had before that you're still having to get to the bottom of because he's jealous over something that you are unfaithful in, or that your loyalty has gone astray in. So dive deep.
this Shabbat, right? That's our focus is taking what was released tonight, because out of the overflow that Yeshua did it for you. Let that spur you and let that motivate you to be able to fully drink your own cup. That if he did it for you, he made the way. Like recognizing that was crazy. Did anyone else want to just fall on your face and sob? Come on. That he drank my cup? Come on. I did not see that coming. I just am immature and dumb. Like, I literally didn't see. I didn't put the verse together. Let this cup pass.
Yeah.
And he drank it for you.
Right.
So don't push somebody away that's trying to get you to drink it.
Yeah.
Because it's for your own good. He didn't even do anything wrong. And you did.
Yeah.
And there's a way out.
Yeah.
So, like, drink the cup.
Yeah.
Don't fight each other when you're like, hey, this is a process. Stop avoiding this conversation.
Yeah.
Stop avoiding this work. Stop avoiding this. Let's deal.
Yeah.
Right? We deal so that there can be redemption. So every part of you can be loyal so that you can love like he loved. And that only comes if you'll let him redeem it, which is by knowing that he did it. Right? So that's what we're doing, okay? Tonight, tomorrow, that's what we're doing. Obviously, all of life. But in the sense of, like, this Shabbat. We have Shabbat. That was so good, you guys. Thank you for releasing. That was so good.
Thank you for listening to this message from Kingdom Heirs International. If you have received insight and revelation with this message, we invite you to claim that revelation by trading on the trading floor with this ministry. You can do that at kingdomheirsflag.org. Thank you.